If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 21 as we remain standing. Genesis chapter 21. I want to read for you the first 21 verses of Genesis 21. This is God's word, and so it possesses all of his authority. It is without any error. And today the Lord will use it to give us just exactly what we need. This is God's word. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh for me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father, give us hearing and give us understanding for your word this morning, that it might benefit us in all of the ways that you would have it bless us. Do this for your glory and for our joy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have a seat. Like so much of life, this section in Genesis that we just read plants us in the middle of that tension between joy and anguish. And isn't so much of life lived in that tension? In fact, so much so that I think probably most of us, whenever we happen to have a particularly good day or a particularly good week or month, or can you imagine a particularly good year, we are like people whistling through a cemetery, just hoping that the bad news isn't lurking behind us. We've come to anticipate bad things happening. We've come to anticipate anguish coming along. And this isn't entirely bad. I mean, we can do this in a wise way. After all, we are sinners living in a fallen world. What do we expect? There are two incidents described here, one of joyous laughter, one of promises kept, and the other of anguish and despair, a story of jealousy and the inevitable conflicts that come between sinful people. But ultimately, and I want you to see this today, ultimately, what we just read is all about God's grace. God's grace to sinners of all sorts. In fact, God's grace runs like a river throughout the contours of this story. The first 8 verses are all about joy and laughter. Isaac is born, finally, right? God's promise, His reliable word, His unbreakable word is front and center here. In verses 1 and 2, you'll see it there. The words said, promised, and spoken are used as though to draw our attention into the unbreakable nature of God's word, the assuredly fixed reliability of His promise. What God says, He does. What He promises, He fulfills. See how Abraham obeys all that the Lord had commanded him. He names the boy Isaac, which can be translated as laughter. It can also be understood as God smiles. And then, of course, he places on his son, his infant son, the sign of the covenant of grace, a sign which symbolized the removal of sin through the shedding of blood. Oh, how pregnant with meaning that sign is throughout redemptive history until it is finally fulfilled in the shedding of Christ's blood upon the cross. And then there is Sarah's wonderful response. You remember Sarah, lacking in faith, cynical Sarah, so cynical and so untrusting that she had instructed her husband to take to himself and to bear a child with her Egyptian slave woman. Sarah, who cynically laughed when God reiterated the promise that He was going to give them a child. Sarah, who looked at her own barrenness and saw this old man that she was married to and thought, it'll never happen. Now it's happened. The son has come. And Sarah laughs again. But this time it is not the laughter of unbelief. It is not the laughter of cynicism. It is the laughter of joy that comes to the soul of the faithful when they finally realize that God has kept His promise. And so she laughs. And she even says, people are going to laugh with me. This laugh of hilarious joy as they behold the wonderful works of God. Now, Isaac was not miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin in the same way that Jesus will be some 2,000 years later. Isaac was conceived in the way that all babies have always been conceived. I won't get into any more detail than that. But it was still miraculous in that God granted that a barren woman of some 90 years old and her 100-year-old husband, whose procreative powers were long gone by this time, that God miraculously granted reproductive powers to these two who had it not in them to be reproductive anymore. And just as in the creation account, God opens and brings forth life when He speaks the power of His word, and Isaac is born. The promise was fulfilled. And the promise goes on. Isaac's birth was one of monumental significance because it confirms the righteous line, that promise that God had made concerning Eve's offspring in Genesis 3, that the righteous line will continue on with the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac was a grand statement by God that the seed of the serpent will not overcome the righteous line. In fact, you can understand biblical history in part, all the way through the birth and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. You can understand it in part as a narrative of the combat between the seed of the woman, the righteous line, and the seed of the serpent. That throughout biblical history, Satan is working with all of his fearsome guile to bring about the end, to bring about the destruction of the righteous line. And he uses every tool in his evil toolbox to bring it about. But time and time again, God thwarts the purposes of Satan, keeps his promise, and sovereignly secures the salvation of his people. The birth of Isaac is evidence of that. It's proof of that. His birth is not just any other birth, then. It is unique in the annals of redemptive history. It is unique in that God is keeping his promise to bring about a Messiah, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, who will bring about the end of sin, death, and the devil himself. That's why Isaac's birth is to be greeted with such gratitude and joy. The Apostle Paul, both in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, help us to understand the theological significance, the redemptive significance of the birth of Isaac. In Romans chapter 4, in fact, if you want to turn there real quickly, if you have a Bible with you, you can see it with your own eyes. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes this, quote, speaking of Abraham here, he says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was, quote, and here he quotes from Genesis, counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, hear this, people, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now there's a freight train of theology there, but here's the central point. That God will save sinners by his grace, that he will count them righteous, not by their works of obedience, but by the work of Jesus Christ. That is the lesson of Isaac's birth. And in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, arguably the centerpiece of Paul's argument in that epistle, he makes the very same point, but this time he uses Sarah and Hagar as the illustrations, as emblematic of this tension between a religion of grace and a religion of merit. God's grace in Jesus Christ, on the one hand, to save sinners entirely by grace through faith, and the man-made religions of this world that seek to make sinners justified, that seek to earn salvation through obedience or through the mastery of techniques or through good behavior. There's always that battle, there's always that tension between grace and a religion of works. And the birth of Isaac is evidence that God is going to save sinners in the only way that sinners can be saved, by grace alone, Amen. Through faith alone. Ishmael represents those human efforts to achieve salvation through the law. Isaac represents God's way of saving sinners. Sarah represents that God will save his people by his promise. Hagar comes to be emblematic of all of man's attempts to achieve salvation on his own. So the birth of Isaac is laden with enormously significant realities. He is living proof of God's faithfulness. And so his arrival is met with uproarious joy from Sarah. Remember, God was determined to give them Isaac when they had no possibility themselves of having Isaac. It's the way he saves us, isn't it? God will save us when we come to the point of knowing that only he can save us. Those of you who are here today who are still striving to be made okay with God by being a good person, at some point, listen, friend, at some point you've got to come to the end of yourself. At some point, you've got to realize that a holy and perfect and just and eternal God is not going to be so impressed by your good deeds that he wipes away your sin because you're a decent person. That's not the way it happens. And no sinner has ever been saved by their good deeds. you will have to come to grapple with the reality that your sin has left you corrupted, that your sin has left you at war with God, that you are not His friend outside of Christ, but you are His enemy, and that you need His grace to reconcile you to Himself. You have to come to a place where your only hope is seen in His grace towards you. Give up your fantasy that you can live a life good enough to satisfy a God who is holy, 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 and fall upon your knees in gratitude before the God who saves you by His grace alone. Let the gospel, let the message of the cross in that way become that greatest of all fragrances, the fragrance of life unto life. Well, Isaac's birth has in it that whole promise. What a joy then that Sarah greets his birth. And it is a joy that we share. God comes through. God will never lose you. God will never leave you. God will never break his promise. You who are his, you who have believed in Christ, God will never forsake you. God will never abandon you. God will never forget you. And in that way, even in our sorrow, there is a smile to be had. And just when you want an account of an uncomplicated, feel-good, holy, pleasant event, just when you want the period there and to go on to another pleasant story, we're introduced to real life. Because immediately after the joy and the happiness of Isaac's birth, we move directly into conflict, don't we? I mean, when you begin reading in verse 8, and we get into the issue of Ishmael and Hagar again, and them being sent out into the wilderness, don't you go, oh Lord, couldn't you just let me feel good for a while longer? But this is life, isn't it? This is an account about real people, and people and events in this fallen world are complicated. But maybe the most troublesome thing about this passage is that our first response may be to get frustrated with God. As you heard those words, as you read those words beginning in verse 8 and carrying on through verse 16 especially, aren't you tempted at least for a moment to say, well, God, what are you doing? God, I think I had a better idea for this situation to work out. Anyone here tempted to wonder whether or not God is being fair with Hagar and Ishmael? You remember what had happened. Sarah had given her servant Hagar to Abraham so that they could conceive a child. And indeed, that happened. Ishmael was born. It was a decision that would have reverberations and a whole lot of negative reverberations down through history to this very day. No doubt Abraham loved Ishmael. He doted on Ishmael. Certainly he would have been proud of this son of his firstborn child, his only son. But God had not changed. Neither had God's promise to give Abraham and Sarah the child of the covenant. None of that had changed. And God was not going to change his plan or his promise because Abraham and Sarah had messed up by trying to take God's purposes into their own hands. God was not then going to adjust His sovereign providence to the sins of His people. And incidentally, breathe a word of praise that God keeps His promise even when we sin. Isaac was born. God had kept His promise. And because of Abraham and Sarah's earlier decision, along with Hagar, to try to have the promise on their own terms and through their own efforts, they were now in a conflict which didn't have an easy solution. Ishmael, now somewhere between 14 and 16 years old, was insulted by the very existence of Isaac. The reference in verse 7 of Ishmael laughing at the little newly weaned Isaac is not to be understood as playful, brotherly affection. This is bitterness. This is jealousy. Isaac was a competitor for his father's affections. And worse, Isaac held a special significance that he himself did not have. Can you imagine how that would have felt? Can you imagine being in Ishmael's shoes? Now father has a son, and this son is being called the son of the promise, the child of the covenant, and he has a special status that I don't have. Can you imagine how that would make you feel if you're a 14, 15, 16-year-old boy in this time and age? And so Sarah sees the growing hatred that Ishmael has for Isaac, and no doubt the continuing resentment from Hagar. And she concludes that those two represent a threat to little Isaac. And you know what? She was right. Of course they represented a threat to Isaac. This was an honor culture. This is over 4,000 years ago. Little Isaac's life was in danger. And the reason why we can conclude that safely, I think, is because God confirms Sarah's plan to send them away. Remember, God is just and he's never cruel. God is kind and he's never capricious. He sends these two away, at least in part, I'm convinced, for the protection of Isaac. And so you see there in verse 12, but God said to Abraham, you know, instead of God correcting Sarah and saying, no, Sarah, you're being ridiculous. That's not very nice, Sarah. He doesn't do that. He goes to Abraham and says, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God here is protecting the righteous line. It's not going to be through Ishmael, Abraham. Get it through your head. My promise, the righteous line is going to work through Isaac. And no doubt this broke Abraham's heart. This was his son, after all. But he obeys, and Hagar and Ishmael are sent away with some water and some bread into the desert. And there, beginning in verse 17, we're told of their plight. And now watch this. There is every indication that Hagar and Ishmael rejected God's promise of salvation. What I mean is that they were hostile towards the arrival of God's covenant promise in the birth of Isaac. Ishmael mocked him. And he did not learn this attitude toward Isaac on his own. We can only assume that he learned this hatred, this mockery from his mother. And I want to make this clear because I believe it is vital for our understanding of what is going on here. And it's this. Had Hagar and Ishmael greeted the birth of Isaac with the eyes of faith, had they welcomed his birth as a fulfillment of God's unfolding covenant of grace, the way Abraham and Sarah and presumably the rest of the household had, they, Hagar and Ishmael, would have found shelter in the household of Abraham, and they would have found salvation in the shelter of God's grace. And you know why we know that? Because this is what the covenant with Abraham teaches us. That all who believe will be counted righteous before God. Isn't that what we just read from Romans chapter 4? Isn't that the lesson we derive from the birth of Isaac? That all who believe, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, will be sons and daughters of Abraham. But Hagar and Ishmael, having heard of this promise for years, they didn't believe. Nevertheless, do you see how God cared for them? He not only sustains them in the desert, but he blesses Ishmael with progeny and makes him into a great nation, a nation that persists to this very day. God's mercy had fallen upon Hagar and Ishmael just as it does towards so many unbelievers. As Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, God sends rain both on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine on the believer and the unbeliever. Each day that is given and every breath that is granted to an unbeliever is a mercy from God Almighty. And so what we have here in the desert with Hagar and Ishmael Is God personally caring for a mother and son who are not his own? They are covenant outsiders. They have not believed. Though having heard of the promise for years, they have rejected it. And yet God cares for them. He has mercy upon them even though, and we have to get this, God has mercy upon them even though he doesn't owe them mercy. Beloved, listen. You will never understand God's grace so long as you think that it is owed to you. You will never be awed by God's saving grace so long as you believe that he is obligated to give it. And that's why grace is not so amazing to so many Christians. And Paul, of course, uses this incident of the division of Abraham's son, Ishmael, from Isaac to explain the stumbling of Israel in his own day and also to explain the doctrine of election. Paul does this in Romans chapter 9. And he appeals to Isaac and to Ishmael as an example of God's sovereign electing grace, that God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. You know what was happening in Romans chapter 9, if you've dared to read it. It'll change your theology, so be careful. Paul is addressing a specific question. The Jewish Christians in Rome realized that they were one of the very few churches that was made up primarily of Jewish Christians. So many of the other churches were Gentile Christians primarily. And they were wondering, has God abandoned his promise? Has he failed to keep his promise to make from Abraham this great and mighty nation? After all, most of the Christians are Gentiles, and most of our own people, the Jews, have rejected Christ. Has God's promise failed? And you remember Paul's answer. No, God's promise has not failed. And he corrects them, and basically what he tells them in Romans chapter 9 is, God's promise hasn't failed at all. What's wrong is that you have misunderstood the nature of Israel. And Paul goes on to explain that being a member of this great nation that God has built from a single man, Abraham, is not about being linked to him by DNA. It's about being linked to him by faith in Christ. That's what makes you Israel. That's why Israel is Jew and Gentile across all of the nations of the land. All who trust in Jesus Christ. God doesn't have one plan of salvation for Israel and another plan of salvation for Gentiles. He has one plan of salvation and one people. All those who share the faith of Abraham, who trust in Jesus Christ. And God extends that mercy to vast multitudes of people around the world. But it is due to his electing grace. Now Paul anticipates the objection. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. And do you remember Paul's reply? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? No. Do you remember Job's answer to God? When after accusing God of being unfair, God finally speaks from the whirlwind. And do you remember what he says to Job? Where were you when I formed the world? Where were you? And do you remember Job? Job didn't go, well, that's not a good enough answer, God. No. He said, I cover my mouth because I spoke of things I did not understand. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. I've told you all about my unbelieving friend that I speak to a couple of times a week at one of the coffee shops. He's a brilliant man, PhD from University of Chicago, teacher of ancient history, and a committed unbeliever. And we have these wonderful conversations. And he was speaking to his wife, who is also a scholar, and she had asked him about the Old Testament, knowing that he had been raised in a Christian home. And she had asked him about all of the ways that God seemed to be so unfair. And he said to her, well, you know what? I'll ask the neighborhood expert about that, meaning me. And this was 2 weeks ago. And so he runs into me in the coffee shop and he says, hey, he said, my wife was asking me about Job. I said, oh, great. And I said, well, do tell. I want to know all about this. And he just unfolded it for me. He said, well, you know, she looks at the way God deals with people in the Old Testament. She's apparently been reading the Old Testament. And she doesn't think it's right. And I said, well, let's talk about Job for a minute. And I just took him through the narrative of it. And he was already familiar with the contours of the story. But I said, here's the deal. Here's the answer that God gives to Job. How can this be fair? Here's the answer he gives. Where were you? Who are you? And I said, here's the difference. For the believer, that is a satisfying answer. For the unbeliever, it never will be. And he said, that's true. And so you keep praying for them. The point is, as we look into these mysteries of God's grace and His mercy going to whomever He chooses it to go to, we must remember this posture of humility and embrace it. Well, a couple of thoughts to send you home with. First of all, never presume to be God's judge. Never presume to be God's judge. C.S. Lewis's famous collection of essays, God in the Dock, that's English terminology, meaning God in the witness stand. You never place God in the witness stand and presume that you can question Him as a prosecutor and demand that He give you answers. Never, ever, ever. Is there a place in the Christian life to be dismayed? Yes. Is there a place in the Christian life to not understand why God is doing things the way He's doing them? Yes. Is there a place to ask why? Yes. But don't ever think that you can point a judgmental finger at God and say, you're wrong. Don't ever do that. Secondly, do not despise God's mysterious ways. In other words, don't demand that all of God's ways make perfect sense to you here and now, because they won't. And don't hate the fact that you can't understand everything that God is doing. You know what? I have a dog named Jake, and he understands just very small fractions of what I do, I'm pretty sure. And every time we turn on the washing machine, he is utterly dismayed by the fact that we would send him into such fits of terror by turning on the wash machine. Because he doesn't understand. And you know what? The gap between my knowledge and God's knowledge is far greater than the gap between my knowledge and my dog's knowledge. Sooner or later, every Christian wonders why God made the Christian life a matter of believing in promises that take a long time to come along. At least a long time in our accounting. And I think at least in part this is because our faith is deepened and refined like gold in the waiting. That kind of faith, the faith that rests on nothing more than the fact that God has spoken, is the faith whose exercise brings us to the end of ourselves. No one ever attains real godliness, real Christ-like depth, until the self is brought into submission and God becomes our all in all. It may well be that nothing is better suited to bring out godliness in us, to birth Christ-likeness in us. It may be that nothing is more well suited to put an end to our selfishness than the long wait of faith. We are deepened through the sadness of disappointment that God's promises rarely take place according to our demands. We're deepened in that process. This faithful waiting trains us to love the ways of God more than our own ways. It trains us to trust what God has said in His Word as being more reliable, a better gauge for understanding reality than our own interpretation of our present circumstances. It trains us to judge that the glory to come is far greater in its weightiness and its significance than our present sufferings indicate. As one commentator puts it, quote, God was graciously addressing the self-created mess of Abraham and Sarah because he was taking up the tangled threads of his servant's life, weaving them into his own divine pattern and overruling everything for good. And beloved, that is a lesson you ought to take home with you today. That through it all, through whatever sorrow and sin you have struggled through, that God is working. He's taking up the tangled threads of your life and weaving them into his own divine pattern to bring about good. Third, remember your debt to mercy. Remember your debt to mercy, and this is where we end. God is not obligated to give mercy or grace to anyone, nor does God's mercy exercised towards one sinner obligate him to show the same mercy to all sinners. Much of God's radical freedom in exercising his grace has to do with the fact that he has never been the recipient of mercy because he has never sinned and never erred. Do you see that? Because God has never needed mercy, he's never been obligated to show mercy. And yet, he shows mercy to multiplied millions upon millions throughout history who he brings to faith in himself. Not obligated a single time. How different it is with us, though. We have received mercy. Mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. And because of this, we are obligated to show mercy. God's mercy to Hagar and Ishmael, even in their sin and resentment, becomes a pattern for us to follow. That even though Ishmael was not a partaker in the covenant of grace, God still treated him with mercy. And this ought to be our pattern. That our exercise of mercy, our acts of kindness, beginning in our homes, then extending into the family of faith, and then going beyond the family of faith, is a way that we are debtors to mercy. Christian, we are never to write anyone off as though all hope is gone. The family member, the neighbor, or the stranger may seem steadfast in their denial of Christ and their rejection of the good news. But apart from God's sovereign grace, that would never be the situation. We would be outsiders. We would be strangers to grace if it were not for God's electing grace. Who knows the plans that God has for the ones around us? For the ones in our lives who today are rejecting the gospel. Who can see ahead at how God might bring them to himself? Perhaps at long last, after years of disappointment and frustration on your part, perhaps God will do the same work in their heart that he graciously did on your own when the message of the cross became a fragrance of life unto life for you. And that's why we sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Let us remember that, friends, as we leave this place and as we meet friend and stranger alike, as we encounter people all along the spectrum of nearness and farness from God, let us remember that we are debtors to grace, and let us live like that for God's glory. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your mercy upon us, that your word might not depart from us, but that it would take root in our hearts and bring about a harvest of righteousness. Do this for your own sake, O Lord, and for the joy of your people. In this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.